Beloved of Knox Church, it's always a privilege to be here and share God's Word with you. If you have a copy of the Scriptures, let's turn to John chapter 4 and look at most of the chapter of John chapter 4 together this morning. This is a sermon entitled Welcoming the Stranger. Before I read the Scriptures, I want to ask you, as we just sang, I heard the voice of Jesus say. If you can think back, before we read the Scriptures in just a moment, to the first time that you recall hearing the voice of Jesus, knowing that what was being read from the Scriptures was the very voice of Christ calling you. When you, for the first time, heard in certain terms, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. You will find rest for your souls. Many of us can remember that first time, or at least the time period. I'd ask you to reflect on that as we're about to read the Scriptures. But perhaps you haven't heard the voice of Jesus. May we ask right now for the power of the Spirit, for illumination, so that we can hear the very voice of the risen, ascended Christ through His Word, and that we'd be taught, that we'd be trained, that we'd be transformed by His grace. So let's pray, and then we'll read John 4. Our Father and our God, we're thankful that You are the true God, that You are the living God, that You're the triune God, and we come to You boldly through the throne of grace, where we find a Savior, a friend of sinners, seated at Your right hand, the one who has died for us, the one who's lived for us a perfect life of righteousness, earning a perfect record for all those that You have given Him, one who has died in our place, taking the wrath of God upon Himself that we so richly deserve. One who has propitiated, that is, satisfied Your just wrath against sinners. It was His faithfulness and His love for You and His people that He would show greater love than we can imagine in laying down His life for His friends. We thank You that it was Your will to crush Him for our iniquities. By His stripes we are healed. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You're the one who has risen and ascended and enthroned at God's right hand and full of the Spirit, full of grace and truth, our prophet, priest, and king, our covenantal friend. We thank You that You would now pour out Your Spirit upon us, that we could hear Your very voice through the Scriptures, that You would open our ears to hear, our hearts to receive, our minds to understand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading from God's Word in John chapter 4, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. This is the Word of God. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus Himself did not baptize, but only His disciples, He left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and He had to pass through Samaria. So He came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as He was from His journey, was sitting beside the well. It was the sixth hour. It was about noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to Him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." The woman said to Him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and they were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into that labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Behold your Savior, who is the Savior of the world, who welcomes the stranger, connects with the stranger, compassionately confronts the stranger, and converts the stranger, welcoming them home as the friend of sinners. Now, the way I enjoy looking at this passage is in a cinematic way. And so if I was a director of this passage, I would begin with a close-up on a lone water jar next to a well. And then I would take a widescreen lens and I would pull back. And in front of the water jar would be the wind blowing the sand against the water jar and then out of the frame. And in the back, you would see Mount Gerizim. And that would be the opening scene. For verses 28 and 29 tell us, the woman left her water jar and went into a town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And then this is repeated. "Come, meet a man who told me all that I ever did." What we see in this passage is, beloved, how God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him, including Samaritan women, including wretched, reprobate sinners, that whosoever believes in Him should never perish, but have everlasting life. And as the passage ends, again, you see, Jesus is the Savior of the world. And what you note in this passage are three particular points that also show us a pattern. We want to remember that Jesus is not only the gospel embodied, He's the gospeler. He's not only the evangel, the message of the gospel, He and His work for sinners, but He is the great evangelist. And you see a pattern in three parts here. You see the way that Christ Jesus goes and connects with the stranger. And then you see the way He challenges with great compassion the heart and the mind of the stranger. And then you see the way He converts the stranger through the mysterious wind of the Holy Spirit, who is working in and through him by the Word. And so let's look at that in three points and see it for ourselves as a master pattern, inspired plan of how we can think about evangelism in our own lives each and every day. There is first the connection. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus had to go through Samaria. He's moving up in His ministry, His preaching ministry of declaring, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," moving from Judea in the south and moving northward up to Galilee. And if you know geographically, He must go through Samaria. But I think there's a deeper meaning than that in this passage. I think as John often gives us double meaning, he's giving us a double meaning here. He had to go up through Samaria. Why? Because his food was to do the Father's will. And he was going to make peace with the stranger, to bring the enemy of God and the enemy of the Jews home through faith and repentance. And so I think what we mean here is, yes, geographically, but also theologically. It was God's purpose and plan as Jesus was being led by the Holy Spirit to go up through Samaria. And when weary, and behold your Savior in His estate of humiliation. Behold your Savior when He's weak and must depend upon His Father's Spirit, upon the grace of God in the Spirit to endure. You see, when it's at His most inconvenient moment, He's thirsty, He's wearied from the journey, opportunity arises. And there's a woman. And John wants us to compare this woman with Nicodemus in chapter 3. In chapter 3, Jesus encountered a man. He encountered a man that we know as Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a Jew. More than a Jew, he was a leader of Jews, a Jew among Jews, a Pharisee. And here, we have a woman, contrastly. We have a nameless woman, contrastly. And we have a sinful woman. More than that, we have a Samaritan woman. And the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. We can say more about this at another time, but just suffice it to say that Jews and Samaritans had not gotten along for many hundreds of years. It was a family feud. There were differences in theology and culture and ethnicity. The Samaritans had their own way of worshiping Yahweh. And Jesus connects with this woman by asking her for a drink. A place where both of them are, there's a point of contact. And He asks her for a drink. And of course, she's surprised by that Because again, to emphasize, the Bible tells us in this passage, the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, and certainly not men, and certainly not a rabbi from Israel. But he makes this connection. And as he starts this conversation with this woman that no one else would have started, even in his inconvenience, even in his time of weariness, he then captivates her with the gospel. He says, "Give me a drink." And she begins to think, "Well, are you talking about this well? Are you talking about water?" And Jesus, after he says, "Give me a drink," he says this in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And of course, the woman, like Nicodemus, is just hearing as the natural person at this point. As Nicodemus said, "Hey, will a man be born again, go back into his mother's womb and be born?" And so she hears this living water is something that's mere natural. She says, "You have nothing to draw the water with. It's deep. You don't have the instruments to give me this, to offer this promise to me. He gave us the well. Where do you get this?" In verses 13 and 14, very important. Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." And the emphasis there in the original language is never be again thirsty for all eternity. They'll always be satisfied, always be filled, always be satiated. There'll be a spring of life bubbling up from within by the source of Jesus Christ and through His Spirit. Because He says, "The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So Jesus connects. Jesus begins this conversation that He captivates with the gospel. And the reason I emphasize the gospel, verses 11, verses 13 and 14, notice how many times Jesus emphasizes two things. The gift that He's willing to give anyone who will receive it by faith. And two, His identity. He begins, if you will, to speak of if you knew who it was who is saying to you. If you knew that I am the very Son of God incarnate. If you knew that I was the Savior of sinners at this point. If you knew that the Father has sent me into the world to seek and save the lost. If you knew that the Father has sent me because He's seeking worshipers to worship Him in spirit, truth from the heart, and in truth in submission to His Word. And so she's captivated at this point, hearing about this gift. Notice again, he says, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew who it was who would give you this, He will give you. It's not of works. It's completely of grace. It's nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. It is that Jesus is the one to give this gift to whoever wants it. And so Jesus, in this connection, this first point, He begins this conversation with an unlikely person. And then He captivates her through the gospel. But then, secondly, very importantly, He begins to challenge her heart and her mind. He challenges the heart and the mind of the stranger because she has sin in her life. In order to offer this gift, He's come to be a Savior of sinners. But it's through faith and repentance. It's from turning from sin to receive Christ, to receive mercy, to receive grace, to leave the old life behind, to find in Christ that, behold, a new creation I am in Him. All the old things are passed away. The new has come because the privilege, the power of being born again from above by the Holy Spirit through the Word because of the gift of grace found in Jesus Christ. But first, there must be challenge of the heart and the mind. Challenge, confrontation, yet compassionate. He tells her first, go call your husbands in verse 16. Go call your husband. And she says, I have no husband. And he says, you're right in saying that. You've had five husbands, And the one you have is the sixth husband. Now, beloved, one of the things I enjoy noting about John's gospel are those little things that sometimes you pick up on. And you'll notice in John's gospel, sometimes there's six and then there's a seventh. Here we have six husbands who've not satisfied, six sinful relations that have left the woman in shame, coming at noonday to get her water at the well because she's shamed in being there at the normal time, earlier in the cool of the day, because she's known as a sinner, Samaritan. They hiss at her. They talk of her. And she does indeed have sin. And he says, go call your husband and tell him to come here. And she realizes it, and he addresses the heart, because that's how we know when Jesus is speaking to our hearts, is when his truth is penetrating, when we're hearing of his gift, but we also know that there is real guilt, there's real shame, there's real sin that we need to lay at his feet. There's real idolatry. There's sin not just against others, there's sin against God. And so he addresses her heart in a properly compassionate way. Secondly, he addresses her thinking, because she realizes it looks like you're a prophet, that you would know those things. She recognizes to some degree that he knows something that most people don't perhaps know or have never been bold enough to say honestly. And having just met him, she realizes this is a prophet. And so then she talks about where worship should be. Should it be in Mount Gerizim, when Israel and where northern and southern Israel, when Judah and Israel split many years ago, the capital was made in Samaria, the capital, and there was ultimately an alternative tabernacle or place of worship at Mount Gerizim. It was literally the anti-Zion, the anti-place on earth that people should have gone and worshiped God. And she wants to know which of these places would be the true place. She's got incorrect theology. She's been taught incorrectly. She's been exposed to error and falsehood. It's not just that she has sin. She has a wrong way of thinking about God and about worship. And Jesus, very compassionately, very kindly, very candidly, through the graciousness and gentleness of the Spirit, tells her that the Father is seeking worshipers to worship him in spirit and truth. You worship what you do not know. You worship a false god. You worship in a false place. Salvation is of the Jews. And what he means by that in a nutshell is that salvation was by faith through Abraham's seeds. Through Abraham's seed. That it was first that revelation of God that was revealed to Abraham and to his seed, then through Moses and through the tabernacle in Mount Zion and David and so on and so forth through the prophets. That truth had been preserved until the coming of Christ in the fullness of time. That was the truth, and her mind needed to know it. She needed to understand. But he continues to frame it in this way so that she'll understand. Verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So it's not a matter of which mountain now that I've come. It's a matter of receiving the gift of God in me and learning that worship has always been true and faithful. Worship has always been from the heart, and not merely outwardly. The outward things were shadows, they were forms, they were types, they were pictures, they were helps, but they are always pointing upward and forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and he's present to give not just the heart of a worshiper, the heart of a worshiper to an adulterous sinner, but to give the mind of truth to one who is lost in error. To give the mind of truth to one lost in error. And when Jesus challenges her, when he confronts her, you know it's compassionately, beloved. How do we know that? Because she leaves everything that she came for to go declare this truth. I don't know much, but I do know this. Come meet a man who told me everything that I ever did and who received me anyway. You think about if on a billboard, on a public board, our thoughts from this week, our sins were publicly shown, and you saw the wretched thoughts and desires and idolatry, and you saw the things you did that you wish you hadn't. You saw your words, your thoughts, and your deeds placarded, publicized for everyone to see. I'd be quite embarrassed. You'd be embarrassed. If someone actually had that knowledge of you, you'd hide. You wouldn't go say, come and find the person who just told me everything about me, unless you were received compassionately and powerfully by this one who, yes, he knew you, he knew everything you ever did, but then he was willing to give you everything you possibly need in himself. That would cause you to realize, I've got one on my side, a friend of sinners. I've been welcomed into a fellowship where there's forgiveness, where there's mercy, and I don't care who knows about it anymore, because the God I've offended has been satisfied. He's offered forgiveness. He's offered mercy. And I'm ready to leave this new life. In fact, I'm going to leave this old life of even seeking after these minor things like this water. And I'm going to go for the living water. And I'm going to become a witness. In the little I know, I'm going to become a witness to others. And I'm going to say, come and meet a man who confronted my heart, who changed my way of thinking by the power of his Holy Spirit through his word. And he received me anyway, though he knew everything about me. That's compassion. Behold the glory and beauty and kindness and goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he comes to us by his Holy Spirit. He knows everything, okay? And yet he's willing to give you himself. Because he knows that the everything that we've been pursuing in our sins can only be fully satisfied in himself. And so that leads us to the third and final point. What happens here? In the beginning, you saw the lone water bottle. That's powerful. The lone water jug. And the sand was blowing. Because John 3 tells us that the Holy Spirit's work is not seen except in its fruit and evidence. The Spirit has been blowing upon this woman through the Lord Jesus, through his connection, through his gracious, compassionate confrontation, and Jesus has called her to himself in a mysterious, powerful way through the Holy Spirit. The Father has called her to himself. He's not only made peace, potentially, between Jews and Samaritans. Most importantly, he's made peace with God. And Jesus will go and lay down his life for everyone that the Father sent him to redeem and everyone that the Father sent him to joyfully give himself for, so that his, the Father's, just holy, righteous wrath against our sins. We've offended an infinitely holy God who is lovely and beautiful and is a great creator and is the one that sustains us by the word of the power of his Son. And he's the one that's given us life and breath. And if we didn't have life and breath right now, if he withdrew them, we would cease to exist. And we've often gone, not just sinning against Him, but not acknowledging Him as God, not thanking Him. And what the Lord Jesus has come to do is satisfy the just wrath of those sins against Him, the sins of this woman, and the sins of all of us here who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, He brings peace with God through His precious blood. And He breaks down the walls and the barriers. The shame, the unforgiveness, the ethnic, cultural, theological wars that we fight. And He comes as Lord and Savior to convert, to welcome strangers, to make them friends, to bring them into the family, and to make a powerful kingdom of people who will worship the Father in spirit and in truth by His grace. So this third part, very important to note. Beloved, she's converted. She doesn't know much, but she goes off as a witness. A stranger converted by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word of Jesus. A nameless woman, a formerly sinful woman, now goes forth and is an instrument of bringing a revival and a church plant at Samaria. Jesus is not looking for strong people. He's looking for those who admit that they're poor in spirit, that they're meek, they're weak. He's looking for us to go forth with this gospel that we've received, that we behold in this passage, and to go forth as this woman, one transformed, one forgiven, one that He's known everything about, and yet still loves us and receives us and gives us everything that we'll ever need in Himself. And to just be a gentle, humble, meek witness. For His kingdom comes paradoxically, not through our natural understanding of power, not through propaganda and programs and politics. No, the kingdom comes imperceptibly sometimes, most of the time through the gospel, through one-on-one. Folks who learn that by God's grace, to be poor in spirit, to be mourners over their sin and the sin of others, to be meek and gentle and humble like their Savior, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be merciful because they've been shown mercy, to go forth, to be those pure in heart because of God's grace and mercy, and to be peacemakers. At the end of the passage, we see a revival. Verse 39, many Samaritans of that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. That's all it took. And she doesn't know much. That's what you may be saying sometimes. I don't really know what to say sometimes in these conversations at the grocery store, in our workplace. Notice the pattern of Jesus. Start where there's a connection. Start where there's a common ground. The Apostle Paul does the same thing in Acts 17. Captivate them with the gospel by God's grace. If you get further, get to the place where you're able to compassionately confront the heart and the mind. They know the truth to some degree. We always have Romans 1 to shine brightly and remind us of that truth. That every human being knows they're created in God's image to some degree, and every human being is exchanging the truth of God for a lie, and every human being knows enough about the existence of God and the power of God and the attributes of God to damn them. But they refuse to acknowledge Him. Keep that in mind. And look at the woman's testimony. The Spirit used this very simple testimony. Come meet a man who told me everything, all that I ever did. Now, beloved, I realize that we want to speak the gospel, which is substantive in its content, and we want to have scripture, and that's very important, but I want you to see something. Sometimes it is a weak testimony that God will use because He's kind and gracious. I think the first time that I had an evangelistic encounter, involvement that I can recall, I didn't really know a lot about the gospel. And I did think it was decision-making at the time. I was not reformed. I didn't know what the covenant of grace was. I don't even think I knew what the term reformed meant. But I would go and share that Jesus has changed me and that I found forgiveness in him. Maybe that's all we have. That's a good start. Don't knock the fact that some people can give a testimony. It's not the only thing. It shouldn't be the central thing. But a testimony can be quite powerful in the hands of God. And that's what happened here. He told me all I ever did. And then we are told in verse 40, when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. They stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe. We've heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." So this week, somewhat uninformed instrument of Jesus was powerful in bringing a revival that then brought them to catechism. They came to understand more deeply the truths as disciples. But it was the testimony that was powerful in the hands of God. And they say, "We've heard for ourselves. We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Now, beloved, I want to take you to Acts chapter 9. I want you to see something. Not only was she the beginning of something wonderful, a church made up of Jew and Gentile. We have in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, a wonderful statement that we should remember in light of John 4. Listen to what it says. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace." That's quite a regional church right there. Those who were former enemies of God and former enemies of one another have now formed a regional church. And look at what's said of them. "The church," singular, "throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the power of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." There's no failure in our faithfulness. No matter what the world says, no matter what we think sometimes, if we're faithful to connect, to try to converse, to try to captivate with the gospel we know and the gift of God that is eternal life, if we seek to confront, if we seek to compassionately correct hearts and minds, speaking the truth in love, many times, oftentimes, God is faithful to convert and welcome the sinner home in Jesus Christ. The witness is ours. The results are God's. The joy is ours. The joy is the angels. And the praise and glory is the Lord's. And he does that purposely because he wants us to say at the end of the day, "From you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful for your love in sending your beloved Son to live and die for sinners, to be raised for sinners, to be enthroned at your right hand for sinners, to be the one that we can boldly approach you. We can come to you now through a throne of grace and not a throne of condemnation and judgment. And we ask you that we too would remember when we first heard your voice, as this woman heard your voice, when she realized through the power of the Holy Spirit who had caused her to be born from above that this was indeed the Messiah, the Christ, the I Am of God, the Son of God incarnate. We pray that you would help us by the Holy Spirit, that you would take the seed sown today in our hearts and continue to teach us, train us, transform us into your likeness and help us to be perhaps simple, perhaps often weak witnesses, but being your witnesses as you've called us from the very beginning. You called Israel, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord. And I will call my sons and daughters from all the nations, And you've done that in Christ Jesus. And so until you return, we pray that we would be reminded each and every day of the privilege and joy we have as witnesses. Witnesses of your grace and of your gospel, witnesses in our life and witnesses in our speech, that you would grant each one of us that boldness and confidence to do that, knowing it's all the power of the Spirit for the glory of God through the grace of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that if there be someone here who has not heard your voice or has just heard your voice today, that you would draw them to yourself. We pray for the one who perhaps has sin hidden in their life, ashamed to come forth and confess it. Help them to know that you already know it, and that without Christ, we're all under your judgment. But if we believe in Christ, we possess eternal life, and we are forgiven, and we're granted the grace of repentance to turn from our sins to a new life, to a new hope, a living hope. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would search and know us all and help us to all to follow you more wholly, more faithfully, more zealously, all for your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name, and all the church responded with a resounding Amen.